Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We have talked in here before about the hypostatic union that says Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It's not just that he had a body added to his divine nature, but he literally had a human. He's one person, two natures, human nature, divine nature. And one of the things that's so interesting about Christology is seeing how those two natures interact, so to speak. And maybe where you see them, the best place to do a compare and contrast is in Gethsemane and at Golgotha. And that's what we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 14. So let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Lord Jesus, we love you. And these are great, powerful, mysterious truths that I think for most of us we've grown up hearing in the Easter story and the Christmas story. And yet, there's always room to go deeper. And there's also room to take the truths that we already know and have them have a greater impact on our life and lead to more sanctification and application. So we want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this morning as we talk about this that as we learn more academically about the cross, that we would love you more with our mind. And that our affections would be stirred, and we would love you more with our soul and our whole being. And that would lead to loving you with our will and our strength, making decisions practically in thought, word, deed, and action to obey you in all things for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 14, let's start in verse 18. And at first, I want us to focus on the divinity of Christ. Okay, we're going to see some of his divine attributes. Mark chapter 14, starting verse 18. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So we see him predicting the future. And that's going to come out multiple times in this passage. That's a divine attribute. Human beings on their own can't predict the future. Jesus can. He knows the future. Let's keep going. They were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, surely not I. They don't know. I mean, this is a great compare and contrast because them and the humanity, they're like, I'm not going to be the one to betray you. But it's kind of like a question mark, like, am I? Right? And here's the other thing that's really interesting. I first heard Andy Stanley point this out, I think. None of them said, oh, it's Judas. Going to be Judas. We know it's Judas. It's like, they didn't know who it was. They were faked out by Judas. They thought that he was a real faithful disciple. Verse 20. It is one of the 12, again, predicting the future, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. So he knows exactly who it is. And probably at this time, he's dipping a piece of bread into the bowl with Judas near the end of the supper. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, this is very interesting on a lot of notes. Number one, it's not just that Jesus can predict the future. He wrote the future, right? I'm going to be betrayed because it's been written, it's been prophesied, it's been ordained that I'll be betrayed. And who planned history to go that way? He did. That's a great picture of his humility, also his wisdom. And this is a side note. This is not really what we're talking about, but this is a great verse right here, maybe to memorize. If you ever struggle between the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty over everything, but also man's responsibility, this verse just puts them both together. It doesn't explain how they work together. It just says they both are. That Jesus is going to be betrayed. Why? Because God ordained it. But the guy that's going to betray him, it's his fault. And woe to him. It's his fault. He has responsibility. And it's going to be so bad for him, it would have been better that he would never be born. And the reality is, anybody that lives a life, sins, dies, goes to hell without Christ, that would be true of them. Okay. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. So what do we see him doing here is this is a new ceremony, right? He's saying the Passover, in a sense, has ended. He's now instituting the Lord's Supper. He's God, he's divine. He has the right to say, I'm ending that Old Testament ceremony. I'm starting a new one. And it has new symbolism. It has new meaning. Okay. Now, so there's the divine attributes that we see. He predicts the future. He planned the future. You could even, he prescribes the future. Here's the way it should be going forward. Now we're going to focus more on his human attributes. Okay? Think about this. He says, my body's going to be broken. He's a real human. He has mind, will, and emotions just like we do. And all three, in a sense, are going to be broken. I'm going to be broken for you. My body's going to be broken. Verse 23, then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He has real human blood that will be spilt. Okay? And this goes back all the Old Testament prophecies. The life is in the blood. I think that's what it says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. That's why the Old Testament Jews, it was commanded, don't eat the blood. Okay? But also, that's when you knew the sacrifice was really dead and it was significant, because something's life is represented by its blood. Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Okay. Let's skip down to verse 27. Again, he's predicting the future. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, this is a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Who's the shepherd? Well, let's do it backwards. Who are the sheep that are going to be scattered? Us, right? But exactly in this story, that's true. That is true of us at some level. What's that? The disciples, okay? Right. Now, who's the shepherd that's going to be struck?
Jesus,
all right, right. When in doubt, the answer is always Jesus in seminary class. But then, who is the eye that will do the striking? It's God the Father. And a lot of people get tangled up on this. Who struck Jesus on the cross? Was it Satan? But Satan was certainly involved, but at the end of the day, God ordained Jesus is going to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so he's struck by the wrath of God. The Father strikes the Son. Isaiah 53:10 points to this as well. Let me just read that really quick. Isaiah, you don't have to flip there. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. This is a verse probably a lot of us are familiar with. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was God's plan. It was God's will. Okay. Now, here's another way that you see his humanity. Look at verses 29 through 31. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will yourself disown me three times. So there's his divinity. Because I'm going to see if this illustration works. All right. Do any of you ever remember a Scooby-Doo episode where at the end of the show, when Shaggy and I don't remember all the other characters, Scooby-Doo, they catch the crook, right? And they take the mask off the main crook, and the main crook's like, my plan would have worked if it wasn't for you rascally kids, and I'm surrounded by idiots, kind of like all my henchmen are idiots. You ever remember a cartoon like that? Okay, G.I. Joe was the cartoon I used to like, and whenever the good guys would beat the bad guys, that would be like what the head bad guy would always say is, I'm surrounded by idiots, or I'm surrounded by morons. Well, that's what Jesus was dealing with. I mean, think about him, and again, we're trying to think about Jesus in his humanity. Here Jesus is in his humanity, and he's saying, I love these men. I'm trying to share my heart with these men. They got the experience of sharing the last Passover of all time with the Lord of the universe, the privilege of kind of getting the institution of the new covenant supper. He's interpreting Old Testament scripture. I mean, they are living through, in one sense, the greatest moment of all history. And he's also trying to encourage them, saying, guys, tonight is going to be brutal for you guys. You guys are going to abandon me. And they're like, nah, we're not. I mean, you know, Peter's the worst, the spokesman. I'm not going to abandon you. Everybody else may abandon you. I can see that, Jesus, not me. Think about the suffering, the way that must have added to his suffering. Now keep going. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Okay. He really needed fellowship. he really needed encouragement. I was reading one commentator, and the guy said, probably what's happening, I mean, we know that in a sense, God withdrew his comforting presence from Jesus when he's hanging on the cross. Right? Jesus in his humanity lost his sense of connection with God the Father. Right? God the Son in his divinity and God the Father in his divinity can never be separated. But God the Son in his humanity could feel a real separation from God the Father. Right? And probably what's happening is that's already starting to happen the night before the cross. It's like the Father is starting to withdraw a sense of his pleasure and presence. And so Jesus more than ever is like, hey, I need you guys to go with me. I need you guys to stay awake. I need you guys to pray with me. I mean, have you ever been in a situation so hard in your life where you're just like, I just need somebody to sit with me. I need somebody to stay awake with me. I need somebody to talk. I need somebody to pray for me. You know, and you, I mean, we probably don't get there often. When you get there, you feel like, man, I'm just at the end of myself. I am super weak. And Christ was there. Okay, he's dealing with the same thing. Gethsemane, the word literally means oil press. That's probably what it was. It was an olive tree garden where they would pick the olives, they would squeeze them in a press and make olive oil. But in a sense, he's going there and he's being pressed. He's being squeezed. And it's like he's got this terrified amazement. I can't believe what I'm about to have to do. I can't believe. I mean, again, he was in heaven planning the whole thing with God. But there's a big difference in sitting on a throne in heaven planning this and then in his humanity being down here on the earth at eyeball level and thinking, I got to go do this. Okay. Now, why do you think he only took these three? He had been focusing on those three the most. They were going to be the leaders, so that's probably it. They needed this experience somewhat to prepare them to be leaders. One guy I was reading, a guy named William Lane, he said, their glib self-confidence exposes them to grave danger. Think about it. Peter's the guy saying, I'm not going to fall away. And Jesus thinking, yes, you are. You will fall away tonight. James and John, they were the two that came to him and said, hey, when your kingdom comes, we want to sit on the left and right. Remember that? And Jesus said, are you able to suffer the baptism I'm going to suffer? Talking about suffering hell on the cross. Like, yeah, we got that. And so probably he wanted to make them see, if you guys are going to be, listen, maybe the key, one of the key qualifications for spiritual leadership in Christ's kingdom is humility. It's brokenness. It's self-awareness. It's a reality about your own weakness, your own neediness. Read verse 34. Or look at the end of verse 33 again. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Now, I don't want to show hands on this one. I want you to just think honestly to yourself. Have you ever been so distressed, troubled, sorrowful that you felt like you were just going to die? Or maybe you felt like you wanted to die. I'll just be honest. I've had some times of feeling troubled or sorrow. I don't think I've ever felt that low. But I have friends, I know people that have felt that low. Right? That considered suicide. But maybe they were too terrified in the moment to even do that. And Jesus is sinless. Don't think he considered suicide. But he had that level of grief, that level of trouble, that level of distress. You have never suffered more distress than the Son of God did in that moment. That this is part of what makes him such a great high priest. He can identify with you. Okay, flip over to Luke for just a second. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But flip over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Excuse me, Luke chapter 22. And this is looking at the same story in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Luke gives us a little bit of interesting information. Luke chapter 22, starting verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The angel came to him, not after the whole thing was over. It was like the angel had to come and sustain him. What exactly did the angel do? We don't know. But he did something to encourage you, to give him the strength just to keep praying. I mean, have you ever felt so weak. I do feel like I've been here before. So weak, so broken, so overwhelmed that you just feel like, I just can't even pray. I just can't even mentally articulate a prayer right now. Jesus was there. The angel had to come and strengthen him even to keep praying. Okay. All right, back to Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Okay, he's physically weakened by his stress, and he didn't want to obey. C.S. Lewis says that maybe part of what he was thinking here is, I remember in the Old Testament, Father, and this is total speculation, but it's pretty interesting. Because if you ever wondered, well, if he's Jesus and he knows this is the plan, why would he ever pray that? But again, in his humanity, this is C.S. Lewis' speculation. I think it's pretty interesting. Maybe part of what he thought is, Father, I remember in the Old Testament where you told Isaac, you told Abraham he had to take Isaac up the hill. And listen, some people that really study the Bible and archaeology and geography would even say Calvary may have been in the very same place that Abraham went up to offer Isaac. And he's like, I remember then, and at the last moment, when Abraham raised the knife to strike, Father, you said, stay your hand. You went far enough, you don't actually have to go through it. He said, maybe there's a chance I can get out of this too. But we know what's going to happen. The Father doesn't stay his hand. I mean, that's how God could forgive somebody like Abraham, love somebody like Abraham without making him sacrifice his son, without making us sacrifice something great like that. Because God sacrificed his own son for us, okay? Here's John MacArthur talking about the prayer, not my will. It implies no conflict between the persons of the Godhead. Rather, it graphically reveals how Christ in his humanity voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things, precisely so there would be no conflict between the divine will and his desires. Obviously, in his desires, he did not want to go to the cross, but he said, not my will, but thine. This is just a little side note, right? But anytime you're tempted in your desires, when does sin actually start? It's when you start to give in in your will, when there starts to be consent of your will. And Jesus never got there. He had the desire. He never consented in his will. Look again at verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Okay? Now, a guy named Chamberlain, he used to teach at RTS, one of the things he said is, if Jesus had said, I can't do it, the Father wouldn't have made him. The Father said, you can't, remember, there was even a place where Jesus said, it's later when Peter tries to cut the guy's head off and just gets his ear, and Jesus says, put your sword away, don't you think I could call on legions of angels if I wanted to? If he wanted to get out at any point, he could have saved himself. But if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. The critical factor was the son's submission, that he was willing to submit, that he was willing to go there. Verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Okay, so somebody put verse 38 in your own words. Just kind of layman's terms. Put 38 in your own words. Come on, somebody take a guess, take a try.
Stay awake.
Okay, part of the stay awake.
Pray so you won't sin, and
okay.
Your hearts are strong. Your desire is strong, but your sinful nature is not strong.
Okay, that's very good, Philip. All right, stay awake, and not just stay physically awake, but stay spiritually awake. Stay alert and praying. Temptation is strong right now to sin. So if you don't want to give in to temptation to sin, you better be praying. Why? Because I know your heart. You desire to do the right thing. You guys are real believers. You have real faith. You want to do the right thing, but your physical ability to follow through with it And yes, influenced by your sinful nature is so weak, you're in a dangerous spot. Now, here's the interesting thing. Almost all of that, except for one little piece, was true of Jesus as well, right? Now, he didn't have a sinful nature. But we could say all that same. Jesus needed to stay physically awake, spiritually alert, spiritually on guard. He had to pray so that he didn't give in to temptation. Because his heart desired to do the right thing. I want to obey the Father. But everything in his body was like, I do not want to do this. And guys, this is maybe the best picture in the whole Bible of how we fight sin. Pray, God, help me not give in to temptation. My heart wants to obey, but my body is so tempted. Okay. You know, I was thinking in my mind when I was studying this, kind of a compare and contrast between Adam and Eve in paradise, tempted with this one forbidden fruit, and Jesus here. And one thing you remember is there was never a place where Adam and Eve stopped and said, oh, Father, help us. Oh, God, give us wisdom. Oh, God, help us not give in to sin. They just had a conversation with Satan, thought about it themselves, ate the forbidden fruit. They didn't pass the test. How did Jesus pass the test? Practically speaking, humanly speaking, he prayed. He prayed. He persevered in prayer. Okay. Keep your finger here. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. And while you're flipping there, let me read this quote again from Shamblin. And this is about your prayer life. Now listen to this. He wills to crucify his own will and submit instead to that of the Father. Striving prayer before the submitting prayer. Submitting arises from the striving. The striving helps to bring about the submitting. Submission is all the more meaningful for having arisen out of a struggle that resists being submissive. You understand that? That's kind of a mouthful, but if you can't remember anything else, remember this. Striving prayer before the submitting prayer. Let me make it very practical. We know that I'm supposed to pray, not my will, but thine. But sometimes we can pray that very offhandedly, haphazardly, glibly. So I'm thinking about somebody very specific right now. At one point was dating a guy that probably was a Christian, but was a baby Christian, not very mature. And kind of deep in her heart and her spirit, she knew, I got to break up with this guy. But I think she really loved the guy. So everything in her did not want to break it, but she knew. Now, it would be, I think, immature and almost a form of hypocrisy to be like, okay, God, not my will, but thine be done, whatever. Because at some level, that's not really honest. It's much better to wrestle in prayer like, I don't want to break up. I love this guy. Here's all the reasons I don't think I have to break up. Pray your desires, but then by the end saying, but Father, I know you're wisest. I know you have good plans for me. I know you love me. So even though I don't want to, I submit. Not my will, but thine. Does that make sense? That's how you develop a real relational intimacy with the Father. And that's what Jesus was doing. I really don't want to go to the cross. If there's any way to get out of this, please get me out of this. That's the striving prayer. That's being honest about the depths of your heart. Not trying to just stuff it and say the right biblical language. But then, at the end, you always have to end, if not with the words, at least in the mindset and the heart, not my will but thine. I submit. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. How do you want to know? I mean, again, based off of this verse, how do you want to know God the Father is really listening to your prayers and hearing you? Submit. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What in the world does verse 8 mean? He learned obedience. Anybody want to put that one in your own words?
He learned submission?
Yeah, he learned submission. When he is God sitting on a throne in heaven, there was no submission. Submission was easy. He and the Father's will were always perfectly aligned. Right? I have a friend that when he does marriage counseling, and he pre-marriage counseling specifically, and he talks to the husband and wife about male headship, women following, all that kind of stuff, one of the things he'll say is, it's not submission until you disagree. Right? I've had to say this to some of my sons before. Sometimes they'll say, I'll be like, go do this. And they'll be like, Dad, I don't understand why I have to do this. And I'm like, I love you right now. I don't have time to explain it. Go do it anyway. They're like, Dad, I really don't want to. If you'll explain it to me, I'll understand. Then I'll go do it. And I think I heard Tim Keller say one time, if you agree, right? That's not really submission. That's agreement. Oh, that makes total sense. Now I'll do it. Submission is when you disagree. Jesus and the Father never disagreed. But in the disagreement, then he still obeyed. That's a whole different level of obedience. That's real submission. And it came through suffering. And that's what we see in our own lives as well. Okay, back to Mark chapter 14. And skip down to verse 42. Mark 14, verse 42. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. Was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. He's betrayed by even his closest friends. Some of us have been stabbed in the back before by somebody that we felt like was a great friend or loyal. Jesus has been there too in a bigger and worse way. Skip down to verse 46. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. He's arrested. It's not just that he's arrested. He was arrested on trumped up charges, falsely accused. I mean, he's about to go through a kangaroo court. Jump down to verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So there were other people, other disciples there, and they all ran away. He's abandoned by all his friends. You may have been through a hard time in life where you felt like everybody abandoned you. Jesus has been there in a bigger and a worse way. This is a side note, but it's an interesting one. Why in the world do you think verse 51 is in there? Doesn't that seem like a random detail?
The author may have had some personal experience.
Most people think that was John Mark. That he was. A lot of people think, I know Pastor Reeder teaches this, that the house where they did the upper room last Passover was actually John Mark's house. He was a young man in that house. So when the disciples left, he left, he followed, and this was him. And he was this guy, he was this kid, he was actually there witnessing this thing. Okay? Speculation, I don't know for sure, but it's the best answer I've ever heard. Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards, and he warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Okay? He's falsely charged, he's falsely tried, he's falsely convicted, he's falsely condemned, though he's totally innocent. Okay. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. I mean, it's like the facts of the case just in all these ways aligned to say Jesus is innocent. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. So Jesus is staying silent the whole time. Later when the high priest asked him, he probably in a sense puts him under oath. And part of the Jewish rules of trial, if you're put under oath, you have to answer. So he does answer. But even the way he answers is a little cryptic. And I don't think he's trying to be mysterious, but I think he's trying to say, yes, I am the Son of God and the Messiah, but not in the way that you think. You still really don't understand what's going on here. Verse 65, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fist, and they said, prophesy. And the guards took him, and they beat him. So he's beaten. He's mocked. Skip down into
chat. Question?
Yes, please.
Did I am? Is he saying Yahweh right there?
Probably. There's probably an implication. You know, the Old Testament name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh is based on the I am. Remember, he said that to Moses. And yes, probably.
Jesus spitting and throwing, that usually when Jesus says, "I am," that's usually the response.
That's right. That's probably he's making implication. Absolutely. Chapter 15, skip down to verse 6. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. Just pause again. That's a very important verse. Have you ever wondered, man, why were the chief priests so angry at Jesus? It's because they love their power. They love their position as the religious leaders. And Jesus had just cut their legs out from under them because they were such hypocrites and such legalists, and they taught such false doctrine. And Jesus had ruined all of that. And they were angry and they were envious of his power and of his popularity. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" And Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. He's rejected. He's rejected by his own people, the people he came to save. Okay. Skip down to verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. So he's crucified. He's humiliated. You usually are stripped naked when you're crucified. So the last shred of human decency, in a sense, is taken away from him. Verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So they would write a charge and nail it to the top of the cross. Usually something like, "This guy was an insurrectionist," or "He was a terrorist." And it was a way to tell other people, "If you rebel against Rome, this is what will happen to you." But Pilate writes up there, he's being killed because he, King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Okay, he's totally misunderstood. They don't really understand he's the King of the Jews. They're treating him just like a robber, like a terrorist. Okay. Now, the sin of the world is placed on him. And it doesn't specifically say this in the gospel text. But if you wanted to say that, if you wanted to prove that, the sin of all the elect, the people that Jesus was going to save, was placed on him, where would you go biblically to say that or to prove that?
Anywhere Paul talks about
it. Okay, Paul, yes. When in doubt, Paul's a good guess.
Probably fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament.
Okay, the prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. To me, the most succinct way is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sin of the world is placed on him. Dan Miller says this: Jesus had to drink the cup of moral perversity that you and I had mixed. Again, he didn't actually sin, but he was treated as sin that day, right? The way Martin Luther said it is, the law found him to be a sinner, and it condemned him as a sinner in our place. All right, Matthew 15, down to verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, biblically speaking, what does supernatural, out of the ordinary darkness tend to represent? No God, or God's anger, God's wrath, no love of God. Remember, it was one of the plagues against Egypt. It was just utter darkness. This is God coming in wrath.
During the day?
During the middle of the day.
Oh.
Yeah, during the middle of the day. It may have been an eclipse. God could do that. But pagan people as far away as Egypt have recorded this in history.
Eclipses don't last that long either.
Yeah, for 3 hours. And it was utter darkness, middle of the day. Okay, keep your finger here. Flip over to Matthew chapter 27 for a second. Matthew chapter 27. One author said, listen, why did God do it this way? He's showing us the darkness on the soul of Jesus. I think that was John Gill. That the glory of the incarnation is just eclipsed by the suffering he's going through. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. I believe in that way of calculating, that would be from like noon to 3 o'clock. When the sun ought to be out, it ought to be bright. 3 straight hours. Okay. Okay. Back to Mark. Excuse me. Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Usually when you read one of Jesus' prayers in the Gospels, how does he address God?
Father.
And he doesn't call him Father now because he doesn't feel like God's his Father at all. He feels like God is there in wrath and judgment. Yes.
I think this like what he just said there is the beginning of either a psalm or a proverb.
That's right.
And like it goes through kind of what he's dealing with.
Absolutely.
Like the Jews would have recognized that.
Yep. It's the first verse of Psalm 22, which is really interesting. It is a go read Psalm 22, which was written by David, which would have been written about 1,000 years before crucifixion had even been invented. And yet it talks about, like, my bones are out of joint. I'm parched with thirst. It's describing a man being crucified. And David was probably describing some hardship he had gone through, and he's probably describing it in a very metaphorical, emotional type way, and didn't know that the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to give us this prophecy. Okay. John White says, this is an expression of agony that overwhelmed understanding. Why is this happening? Again, he knows why it's happening. But in his humanity, why have you abandoned me at my worst moment when I needed you most? And yet, guys, this also, even though you see the struggle here maybe more than anywhere else in the whole Bible, you still see his faith, right? He doesn't call him my Father, but he still does say, "You're my God. You're my God." There's faith here. There's faith that enables him to persevere. You know, have any of you ever seen, you know, some movie where somebody's about to die, about to get executed or something, and they'll make some real kind of arrogant statement like, "I'll see you in hell"? I mean, at some level, that's the height of arrogance. I'm going to hell, I know, and I don't care. Because the guy that understood hell more than anybody, that was literally facing it, there was no arrogance. There was no pride. There was no toughness. There was, "I am overwhelmed. I can't believe this is happening to me." And we ought to be incredibly sober-minded thinking about anybody ever having to face that. There's no evidence that God answered him. It's like it's too profound. It's too heartbreaking. No response. You ever feel like you're praying and God's just not responding? Nothing's changing. Nothing's happening. Jesus went through that. Here's Matthew Henry. "That Christ being forsaken of his Father was the most grievous of his sufferings, and that which he complained the most of. Here he laid the worst accents. He did not say, 'Why am I scourged?'" Right? There's no record he complained about that. "Why am I being falsely accused? Why am I being beaten? Why am I being crucified?" It's, "Why are you abandoning me, Father?" That is the depth of his suffering. That's the worst suffering anybody can go through. Verse 37. "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." He dies. I mean, here's where you see his humanity. More than anywhere else, he dies. Flip to John chapter 19 for a second. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 30. "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Again, "Nobody takes my life from me," I think he said in John chapter 10, verse 17. "But I lay it down among them." When he was ready to die, he died. And he said, "It's finished." All the suffering was over. We may do a whole lesson on this next week, or maybe in December. When did Jesus experience hell?
On the cross.
Those 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m., when the darkness comes and he screams out, "My God," that's when Jesus was lit. I mean, there is literally one person who experienced hell on earth. I think William Hendrickson said it this way: hell came to the cross that day and he swallowed him up. Hell swallowed him up. So that when he died, he said, it's finished, all the suffering's over. Right? Remember what he said to the thief that repented? You're going to be in paradise with me when? Yeah, yeah. Today. Today. We'll go in there.
For some reason, I've heard that people said that, like, when it said he descended into hell, like, that he, like, literally went to hell.
But right. Yeah, well, you know, the Apostles' Creed says that. That, you know, is probably the oldest statement of faith outside of the Bible. You know, probably written in maybe the 2nd century as a good, and it's a great summation. The phrase, he descended into hell, was added later. And some people say, well, we should take it back out. Most people, and I think Calvin is kind of one of the leaders in this, says, no, leave the phrase in because it teaches an important truth. He did go to hell for us, even though it makes it sound like he went to hell after death rather than before. But that you know, that is a good point. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I just want us to get a little taste of what every gospel writer says about this. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. So again, I'm giving up my life willingly. It's not taken from me. Matthew chapter 27. And one author I was reading says that this probably happened at about the exact time that the daily sacrifice was supposed to happen every day in the temple. The one true Lamb of God who comes to take the sins of the world away finally died. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So again, he's filled with a sense of divine wrath in his humanity. But by the end, he's able to say, God's with me. Okay. Okay, back to Mark chapter 15. But really quick, while we're in Matthew, stay in Matthew for just one more second. Matthew chapter 27, and look at what he says happens. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is important, from top to bottom. People didn't tear it. God tore it. Going into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, no longer was just for the high priest once a year, covered in the blood of animals. We can all go by faith in Christ. The earth shook. The rock split. It's like God's heart's broken. It was just happened. The tombs broke open. The body, this is a random weird verse. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. He's the only gospel writer who tells us anything about this. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and they went into the holy city and they appeared to many people. Now, like, what? We don't, probably what happened is some of these Old Testament saints, it's almost like, all right, lots of movie references today. Anybody ever seen Back to the Future? Anybody ever seen that one? Okay, or any kind of time travel? You know, and they're like, don't do anything weird when you travel in time because you'll mess up the space-time continuum or something like that, okay? It's almost like the fact that God died was such a radical thing that it's like just something weird happened. And it's like, but what happened? Death had been broken. And one of the clearest evidences that the power of death and the grave had been broken was all these people just resurrected, Old Testament saints, went into Jerusalem and just started preaching the gospel. Now, what happened to these people? The best answer I've ever heard comes from Pastor Reeder, and he says that probably when Jesus ascended into heaven, all those people ascended with him. They went back to heaven. Again, total speculation, just pretty interesting. Okay, back to Mark, and we'll wrap it up there. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 38. Mark 15, 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, Mark was written probably in the city of Rome. He was probably mentored by Peter. This is what church history tells us, near the end of Peter's life. And Mark is like, you may not be with us very long. The apostles have started to die. Nero was starting to put him to death, he wanted to get Peter's account. This is mainly Peter's account, but it was written in the city of Rome to Roman citizens primarily. That was the primary audience in view. It's very interesting. It's like the first person that totally gets who he is, even before the disciples, is a Roman centurion. The gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for all people. I was driving my daughter to school this morning. She was studying for a Bible test. And I'm like, what are you studying? Studying Luke. What are you studying about Luke? He's a Gentile. I said, okay, what's it mean to be a Gentile? I have no idea. I just know Luke was a Gentile. That's what I have to know for my test. I said, well, what's a Gentile? Anybody's not a Jew. We're not a Jew. We're Gentiles. And yet we can be saved because of the grace of Christ. Okay. This veil is torn. It shows the ceremonial law is gone. The way to God is open for all. It also shows God's sorrow, probably, the earthquake does, over his son's death.